Morning at Jonah, chapter 4, again, page 488. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, and we'll beginning in verse 5 and working our way through the remainder of the chapter. I would encourage you to open a Bible and have it open. We'll often remind folks here at North Hills that we have nothing of value to offer, only what God has said. And so we make it our practice to work our way verse by verse, usually, through a passage of Scripture to understand that passage and to apply it to ourselves. So you'll find us referring very often back to the text of Scripture, and it will help you to have a copy open in front of you. So Jonah chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 5 through the end of the chapter out loud as you follow along. Jonah 3, verse 5. This is God's Word. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Our gracious God, as we approach this, your word, we are thankful that you are a merciful God, a forgiving God. We pray that as we dwell on that aspect of you this morning, as we learn more about your character, that we would be reminded of it and be thankful for it. Lord, that we may not take it for granted, but that, Lord, we would rejoice in the good God that you are. We pray these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. All right, we have handouts. If you did not get one, just kind of wave down John over here, and he'll make sure you get one as you take notes and follow along. Many of you, as greeted us this morning, said, "Welcome back. Thank you. It is good to be back. We missed worshiping with you last week." We were in Michigan, you know, what's to say, you know, it was cooler there. We kind of got some family time in, as my wife's folks are from up there, and also took in a few days of a conference that my wife and I went to. We dropped them off. They flew out on Tuesday, and of course, being cheap like we are, we used points, right? Not paid for the tickets. And we had just enough points to fly out of Dallas, but not out of Austin. So naturally, we drove the 3 hours up to Dallas. I dropped them off at the airport on Tuesday and came back. As I was coming back from the little trek up to Dallas, I got off the interstate, I got gas, and I'm pretty good about directions. I kind of have that internal compass, but every once in a while, I'll forget that I turned to the other side of the interstate, and I did that. I got off, I got gas, and went across the interstate, got gas, and just jumped right back on the interstate, and so now I'm going the direction that I had come from. And I no sooner had I got on the interstate, and I saw one of those green signs that said Dallas and how many miles it was. I'm like, wait a minute, I'm going the wrong direction. So I quickly glanced up at my compass and confirmed that yes, I was headed back to Dallas. So I'm like, okay. So now I get my phone out, my GPS, and I punch in home and find out what's the quickest way to get turned around and back on the interstate going the other direction. In that moment that I realized I was going the wrong direction, I had a decision to make. And of course, it's a rather obvious decision. If you want to get back home, you have to be pointed south. And I realized I was pointed north, right? Dallas is north, yeah. So that was not the right direction. So I could have simply said, well, I'm sure there's another way to work this. I don't really have to turn completely around and go the opposite direction. No, 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 there must be another way to do this. And my GPS confirmed for me, no. No, there's one way to get back home. That is to get off at the next exit, loop over the interstate, get back on, and go the opposite direction. I was wrong, and I needed to change. My friends, that's repentance. Repentance is when we recognize that, you know what? I am going the wrong direction. I was wrong about what I thought. I was wrong about what I was assuming. I was wrong in the pursuit that I had. I am going to turn around. Now, the Christian life begins with repentance. For without repentance, we cannot be reconciled to a God that we are at enmity with. You say, what? Enemies with God? I'm not God's enemy. The Bible makes it clear that we are born in a state of sin and we are at enmity, at odds with God. The only way that we can be reconciled to Him is through Jesus Christ, who took on Himself our sin, paid the sacrifice that we should have paid. And so we access that sacrifice through the recognition, through repentance and faith, turning from my way to depend completely on Jesus Christ. So the Christian life begins with repentance, but then once we are converted, once we are made new, once we are born again through the power of Jesus Christ, now we live a life of repentance, constantly recognizing that we must mortify the flesh, as Paul says, that we must set aside the deeds of the flesh and each day again turn to God, sometimes in big ways and sometimes in small ways, but living the Christian life really is an ongoing act of repentance. It's not that we get saved again and again. We are made right in Christ through Jesus Christ and forgiven, right with God through Jesus Christ and made complete, forgiven of our sins, but yet there are those recognitions all along the road that, oh, I'm wrong. I must turn. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a good definition of repentance in question 87, if you're familiar with the Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. In that classic psalm where David confesses his sin to God, he says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so we're reminded in the narrative of Jonah this morning the importance of repentance, that God grants mercy, that He grants forgiveness to those who genuinely repent. God forgives those who genuinely repent. Now, what does that repentance look like in this text of Scripture? Well, if you've been with us for our series, and probably most of you are pretty familiar with the story of Jonah. Right, Jonah's this prophet. He was called of God to set out on a specific mission. He says, God tells him, I want you to go to the Assyrian city of Nineveh. And the Assyrians were wicked and vile and violent people. I want you to go and preach to them that condemnation is coming. But Jonah rebelled. Jonah said, no, I don't want to do that. Now, what was his motivation? Well, we don't see it in the text of Scripture, but we know historically that there was a tremendous antipathy towards the Assyrians. And so it doesn't surprise us that Jonah didn't want to have anything to do with God saving these terrible people in Jonah's mind, people that didn't deserve God's mercy. And so Jonah says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go to Tarshish instead. I'm going to go the furthest I can think of in the opposite direction. And he gets on a boat and he suddenly realizes that this fleeing, as the text says, from the presence of the Lord is not from the presence of the Lord. And God finds him in the middle of the sea. There's a great storm and the chronology of events that takes place in verse 1. He's thrown into the sea and he's swallowed by a great fish. Well, in the belly of that fish, he cries out to God, and he asks God to help. I'm in a bad situation here, please help me. So the fish, the end of chapter 1, spits him up on dry land, right? And then we saw Jonah's prayer all through chapter 2 for God to save him. And then just last week, we looked at the beginning of chapter 3, and we saw the word of the Lord comes again to Jonah. Exact same wording in the Hebrew language as the beginning of chapter 1. God comes to him again, and he says, this is what I want you to do. My orders have not changed. So what does Jonah do? He goes and he preaches this, what seems to be an incredibly short sermon, right? 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, not a lot there. And what happens? Well, that's what we're seeing now here in chapter 3. The people of Nineveh believed God. Now, I want you to notice their humility. I want you to notice that in beginning of verse 5, there's a tremendous humility that is called for on the part of these people. They didn't know this guy. They didn't know this Hebrew prophet. They didn't even know this God that he was saying was pronouncing judgment upon them. But notice in verse 5 how it begins. It says, they believed. They believed. You see, believing is always intermingled with repentance. It always goes to the same, it's two sides of the same coin. The belief of what God has said, the belief that what God said is true, is what leads to repentance. Belief and repentance go hand in hand throughout Scripture. In fact, you've heard me say it before, you cannot have biblical repentance without faith, without believing. And you cannot have biblical belief without repentance, without turning from your own way. You see, if God isn't right about our condition, we have no reason to repent. We have no reason to turn. But if God is right, then we must beg for His mercy. I said earlier that the Christian life begins with repentance because the gospel is what defines having a relationship with God. The gospel is a little term that just simply means good news. And here's what the Bible says about the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ. The good news of Christ is that He offered Himself on our behalf. But why is that necessary? I mean, why is the good news even necessary? Well, the good news is necessary because there's bad news about our condition. The Bible says in many places, but in Romans 3 in particular, that we are all sinners, that we all fall short of God's glory, His righteous standard of perfection. And so, my friend, this morning, you and I cannot merit God's favor. You and I have done nothing that God should look on and smile on us. We are aliens. We are enemies with God, both by birth and then by our continued rebellion. You see, every one of us are guilty of sin. In fact, probably even today, we have all been guilty of sin, and that sin separates us from God. Not only does it separate us from God in this life, it condemns us to an eternity of separation from God in a terrible place called hell. You see, what I deserve, what you deserve, because of our sin, is this eternal separation from God, eternal punishment. You say, well, that doesn't sound like very good news. Well, that's the backdrop. But the good news is this. That life that you and I could not live, that life that was perfectly pleasing to God, Jesus lived. And Jesus was sacrificed on our behalf. He was put on a cross and He was crucified to offer Himself for us. He was buried and He rose again the third day. And when He rose again, He signified, He showed, He demonstrated that He has the power to offer forgiveness of sin to all who will come to Him in faith and repentance. You see, if we will come to Him recognizing that our own way is inadequate, that we can't save ourselves. In fact, that we are dead wrong, that we are headed the wrong direction on the interstate, if you will. And we will turn to Him and trust completely in Jesus Christ. The Bible promises that He will forgive our sin, that He will put us in right standing with God, and that He will give us eternal life. In fact, one of the images that the Bible uses of being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and that simply means this, that when God looks at the one who is converted, the one who comes to Christ in faith and repentance, God doesn't see us He sees Jesus Christ, who offered himself as on our behalf. That's how belief and repentance, even in this day, even in this church age, brings us to God. The Christian life begins with belief and repentance. You'll notice that God spoke and these people believed. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now let me just quickly say, if there's never been a time when you have turned to God, you've turned to trust completely in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, today can be the day that you do that. Any of us who are members of North Hills Baptist would be thrilled to sit down with a Bible and to answer any of your questions, to walk thoroughly through this good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, we have a little 4-week Bible study that we'll do with folks, and if you're interested in that, please see one of us afterwards. But you can know forgiveness of sin. You can know that you're put in right standing with God through repentance and faith. Let me just plead with you this morning, if you don't know that, if that matter has never been taken care of, please let us walk with you on that journey of finding reconciliation, being made right with God. So what do these people do? They believe God, first of all. The people of Nineveh, they believed God, and then you see these things here in verse 5. They proclaim the fast, they put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. Now, what is this all about? Well, these were mourning rituals, not mourning, M-O-R-N, but M-O-U-R-N, mourning rituals in the ancient world. This is the way that people demonstrated that they were grieving, that they were sorrowful. And so when it says here that they proclaim this fast and they put on sackcloth, this is kind of uncomfortable clothing. The sackcloth was made out of camel or goat hair, and it was very, very itchy and scratchy and uncomfortable. And what it signified in the ancient world was self-denial or sorrow, or in this case, repentance. It was this outward indication that the person who was wearing it was really serious about their sorrow. And he says it's from the greatest to the least. This is a Hebrew idiom, a way of saying everybody was to demonstrate this mourning. There was a totality of the city's repentance in this little phrase, the greatest to the least. Everyone, the king says, is to do this. We as a city are in mourning. We have recognized our sin. I wonder, does it ever strike you how much your sin offends a holy God? Does it ever strike you that the thing that you think is no big deal, the thing that I think is not that big of a problem, that how that stinks to the nostrils of a God who cannot stand sin? We love to talk about God's love, and God is indeed loving. We love to talk about God's mercy, and God is indeed merciful. We love to talk about God's forgiveness. That's the very thing that we're dwelling on in this passage. But all of that is predicated on the understanding that God is holy. These people recognized the gravity of their sin. In fact, they went into mourning over their sin. Or do we have the attitude, well, nobody's perfect? Well, God understands that I won't be perfect. So as long, I just recently heard someone talking about this, and they said, "Well, you know, I'm not." Somebody used the phrase, "You know, staying on track." You know, I'm just content to stay between the guardrails. You know, often we have this casual attitude towards sin. That's not what you see in this passage. That is not what you see of people who are genuinely repentant. They donned the clothing of a funeral and begged God for mercy. Even the king does this. Notice with me verse 6. The king of Nineveh gets word of what's going on. He arose from his throne, he laid aside his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Again, that whole putting ashes on yourself, sitting amongst ashes, is a sign of mourning, of sorrow. Now, it's nearly impossible to be 100% certain who this king of Nineveh was, but it's probably a man named Assurdan III who was reigning in Assyria from 773 to 756 BC. And you say, well, what's the big deal of that? Well, the king asks everyone to mourn, and we suspect that there was some precursors to this. In other words, you know, you see in this passage, Jonah walks into the city, he preaches what appears to be a very short sermon, right? And everybody repents. Well, God had already been working. Well, and isn't that the way it is sometimes? When we meet someone who is ready to come to Christ, we can't take any credit for that. God's already doing a work. During the reign of this king, there was a complete solar eclipse on June 15th, 763 BC. There was possibly an earthquake, a famine, rioting, and a growing military threat from a neighboring country. All of this we know from contemporary history. Now, this would have all been viewed by the Assyrians as kind of bad omens, like something bad is coming. The gods are threatening judgment. So you see why it is believable that Jonah would walk into the city and say, let me tell you about this God, and oh, by the way, 40 days and Nineveh's gone. Nineveh will be overthrown. And so even the king here is ripe for repentance. Now, just kind of a footnote, I told you that I'm trying to do some teaching alongside all of this as well as preaching. Based on cultural tradition, it is likely that Jonah would have had an official audience. After he came into the city to present this message, he would then have been given audience with the king, which might have something to do with verse 3. We've talked about it several times, this three-day city. What does that mean? Probably has something to do with official protocol and likely the audience that Jonah had with the king. So the king here humbles himself. He repents, and the people as a whole recognize their sin. The king, we noted, sets in motion what's going to take place in this entire city, this greater metropolitan area, what would have been a very large city by ancient standards. And of course, everyone had to participate willingly. Why is that? Well, you can't. This is something that's very hard to enforce. And so his call would have been a call that would have been for everyone to repent, but probably everyone participated in it willingly. Ryan, I lost my signal here. Let's see if I can fix it real fast. You see this phrase here about animals participating, and that might strike you as strange, but the idea is everyone, even down to the very animals, would have participated, and it's pointing out how extensive this is. If a city is in mourning, like for example, if there's a funeral, even the horses will have certain indicators on them. And then the decree comes from the kings and the nobles. The king was probably already having some political tension in Assyria at the time, and that maybe have something to do with what's going on here as well. Now, he calls for them to fast, but from both food and water. So we know that it probably wasn't a long fast, but he calls them to fast, which again is a sign to God that they are serious about their repentance, that they are turning from, they're recognizing their own evil and turning from their way. But can you imagine what it must have been like? Maybe the fast was a day or 2 days. Can you imagine what it must have been like to wake to day 40? I mean, you're trying to go about your normal affairs, your normal day, but what's going to happen at day 40? I mean, at that time, you would not have known. Now, we know from the text of Scripture that immediately God accepted their repentance, verse 10. They recognize their sin. Verse 8 says, turn from your evil way. This is a Hebrew phrase that refers to general immoral behavior. And he also says violence. Now, this is important because remember all of the things that we talked about with the Assyrians a few weeks ago. Remember, we talked about the fact that they were incredibly violent people. They would have, in modern day, been convicted of war crimes. So here you have war criminals who are saying, that's wrong. We recognize the evil of our ways, this violence that we have executed. And the way that the wording is in the Scripture indicates that they plan to change. This is not just a, oh, I'm sorry I got caught. This was a genuine repentance for their evil ways, for their violence. A number of years ago, we as church leadership had to deal with a young man who had participated in some sin that was of a rather public nature. And as church leadership, we had to confront him on this sin, to take it before the church. This young man appeared at the outset to be repentant. But as the church leadership continued to work with him, continued to counsel him, continued to ask things of him to get him back in usefulness to God, it became increasingly apparent that what he was sorry for was getting caught. In fact, as we would confront him on sins that underlied the public sin, he would continue to argue and justify and make little of some very serious things that he had done. And what became clear to us after some time was that he was unrepentant. Ultimately, this young man had to be removed from fellowship of the church because of his lack of repentance. Just saying, "I'm sorry," it's not repentance. Just being sorry that we got caught or that there are consequences, it's not repentance. Turning from our way, saying, "God, you're right and I'm wrong and I will do whatever is necessary to turn." Sometimes when I deal with someone who is in the throes of an enslaving sin, and that enslaving sin, whether it's drunkenness or drug addiction or sexual promiscuity or whatever it is, when the consequences come to bear on that person, that's when they want to talk to the preacher. And so I'll often ask people this question: what are you willing to do to whatever the sin is, right? To turn from your drunkenness, to turn from your idolatry, to turn from... what are you willing to do? And the answer that I'm eager to hear is, whatever it takes. That's the attitude of someone who is repentant. Now, by the way, since I brought up that illustration of this young man, I would also say this to you, just kind of as an aside. We have a responsibility as a church family to hold one another accountable. And sometimes when we sin, we'll confront one another in our sin. The response should be repentance. It should be, "I'm wrong. I need to turn from that. In fact, will you help me? Will you keep me accountable?" That should be the attitude. I will say, since I brought up this illustration, that sometimes repentance can be a little bit complicated, right? I mean, how do you repent of scrambled eggs? Right? And sometimes as church leadership, when we're working with someone who we sense is genuinely repentant, there's a lot to, I mean, you know, if I'm walking the wrong direction and I turn the other way, that's a pretty straightforward act. But if I'm on the interstate, it's a little more complicated, right? And sometimes our sin is that way. Sometimes we've gone far enough down the wrong path that getting turned around is a little tricky, a little complicated. And so my appeal to you would just simply be this. Pray for your pastors, your elders, those that are helping those who are repentant. And if we ever have a situation in our church, by God's grace, we've not, but if we ever have a situation in this church where someone is apparently repentant for a public sin, we're going to have to work with that person to discern. And that's not always an easy thing to discern, right? Because repentance is a matter of the heart. We can't see the heart. So be patient with us as leaders and pray for us as we work with people who are repentant. We see in this narrative as well another characteristic of genuine repentance. That genuine repentance is the means by which God forgives. It is the avenue of God's forgiveness. In verse 9... we see this little phrase, "Who can tell," or "Who knows," but that God will change. His plans will change, that he will relent from what he was intending to do. The king in no way presumed on God's mercy. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Are we ever presumptuous with God? I know that his forgiveness is promised to us in his word, and that is a promise that we can rejoice in. But wait, do we take it for granted that somehow God owes us that? When we do, we fail to understand his mercy, his grace. God has, because of his gracious nature, offered to us forgiveness. But may we never presume on God. Now, most translations say, who can tell but that God will relent? Some of you like to use the Old King James, and that's completely fine. You'll notice the word repent there, that God will repent. And so, since some of you have that in the text that you're looking at, let me just kind of explain that. The term repent, at its very root, has the idea of changing the mind, of turning, right? And so, when we talk about repentance in the context of a human repenting, we're talking about it in the sense that we recognize the error of our ways, our sin, and we turn to God. Well, God is never wrong. So, God cannot repent in that same sense, but he still can turn back. In other words, he can relent, as most translations put it. He can turn aside from the calamity that would have rained down on them, but for their repentance and God's own gracious nature. So just a bit of understanding there. That's why most translations have gone with the word relent, which is also an accurate rendering to make it clear. Now, just kind of as a sidebar here, if you read much about the book of Jonah, of course, there are certain things that liberal scholars will say about the book of Jonah. We address the whole question of, was Jonah literally swallowed by a fish? And we talked about that some weeks back. And of course, you remember that my position is that this is literally what's happening. This was a real fish. This is a real man. This is not somehow an allegory or a metaphor, but that God did this. Perhaps in a miraculous way even, but that was a reality. Okay, so the other thing that liberals will argue is that, this is not reasonable to assume that an entire city of pagan people just up and repented because the Hebrew prophet walked in. Well, I already explained to you some of the things that had already taken place before that, which gives you some understanding. But the other argument is, of course, well, that's not in the historical record. Well, that's an argument from silence. The repentance seemed to be sincere. I mean, God accepted it, so we assume that it was sincere. But it was, we know historically, it was short-lived. It probably only lasted about a generation. Because after a generation, the Assyrians were back to their old ways again. And so this was not a long-lasting repentance, and eventually the Assyrians would be judged for their violence and wickedness. This was God withholding his judgment because these people humbled themselves before him. And furthermore, it was not uncommon in those days for prophets to visit, and there would not have been a record, a written record, even a surviving record necessarily, of every single visit, including Jonah's. The records that do exist tend to try to put the royalty in the best possible light. Yes, it was the king's court that were making the historical record, so of course, right? And so any humiliation or any humbling of the king would probably not have survived the centuries. And there are, in fact, records of fasting and repentance in the Assyrian, in the ancient documents. And so we could be very, very safe to assume, or at least suppose, that maybe one of these was Jonah's visit. Maybe one of these times of mourning was that. So that's just kind of a quick answer back to the historical or the liberal scholars who would be looking at this narrative. The point is simply this: God granted mercy. He granted forgiveness. He granted a reprieve because they humbled themselves and repented. You know, it would be fairly common, even in our post-Christian culture, to hear references to God's mercy and God's love in popular culture. Unfortunately, those are little understood. As we've mentioned before, God's mercy is sometimes confused with God's being unjust. God's mercy is treated as if God can overlook sin. My friends, God is just. He does not overlook sin. But He does provide forgiveness to those who come to Him in repentance. And that's the key difference between God's mercy, His forgiveness, on the one hand, and a farce thereof, a pretense thereof, on the other hand. God does not overlook sin. He provides forgiveness to those who come to Him in repentance. So let me put it a different way. God doesn't grant mercy to someone who is in rebellion against Him. Salvation from sin and hell is found in laying down our arms, in waving the flag of surrender that you're right and I'm wrong. Sometimes I will share the gospel with people. They will profess faith in Christ, and I will ask them this question: where will you go if you died tomorrow? I'd go to heaven. And where would you have gone before you made this decision? Oh, I would have gone to hell. And that's when you know they got it. Right? That's when you know that they understand my sin deserves God's consequences. But the grace of God has been extended to us. He has offered us forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ. What wonderful good news that we don't have to face the consequences for our own sin. Jesus has faced them on our behalf. And if we come to Him in faith and repentance, He will forgive us. And then once a person is regenerated by the Spirit, we continue to have conviction of sin. That same Spirit shows us day after day that we still need to please God. And so sometimes we're tempted, even as believers, to hold on to our sin and to seek God's blessing, to keep our own sinful way and to hope that God doesn't unleash the consequences of it. Now, I was pointing this out to someone in conversation a few weeks ago. Once you have come to Jesus Christ, Jesus, you are in Christ, right? Quite to be very technical about the biblical language, you can never be punished for that sin. Jesus was punished on your behalf. But God loves us enough that He will allow consequences. He will correct us. And sometimes those corrections hurt. Sometimes those consequences are all done because a loving Father loves us too much to let us go our own way as a child of God. So we see here in verse 10 that God saw their works. God sees that they are genuinely repentant. And God relents. Now, of course, the Ninevites wouldn't know that for 40 days. But we know from the text that God immediately accepts their repentance. So in closing, let me just remind us of a few lessons. Some of them we've touched on already as we think about chapter 3. When you are studying a history of Israel and you are watching what has happened now, we have a divided kingdom. We have Judah and Israel. Judah is back and forth between good kings and bad kings. Israel, not at all. But here's the interesting thing. There is a stark contrast between this pagan king of Nineveh and the kings of Israel. God's own people who are warned that if they do not turn, God will judge. God's people, at this point in Israel's history, God's people had not yet repented this sincerely. And in fact, Israel never would. That's God's people. Yet we see this contrast, and of course, the whole book of Jonah sets this up, right? It's like, Jonah's like, well, we're God's people. They don't deserve God's mercy. God's own prophet was unwilling to obey. Like, the fish was more obedient, right? This is the whole irony of the book of Jonah. Well, if you study Israel's history, that irony is there as well, because God's people weren't repentant. And this pagan king turned at a, like, two-sentence message. May we never presume on God's mercy. May we never get so comfortable with the fact that, you know, we're in Christ, we'll never face the consequences of the punishment, excuse me, for our sin, and presume on God's mercy. When we have the attitude that, well, we're in an age of grace, we live by grace, well, you know, nobody's perfect. God will overlook that. That's presuming on God's grace. Our attitude ought never be, well, God forgives, so I'll just go ahead and do it. The other thing that we see in this passage is really an example, an ironic example of pagan people who understood repentance. This is not a superficial confession. God is calling for more than a superficial confession. True change of heart and of life are required to receive mercy. Now, one of the things that I love about this book, and there's several books like this, but one of the things I love is that it strongly emphasizes two biblical ideas that often find conflict in our mind, but they never conflict in the mind of God, right? I mean, if you are of a certain certain theological persuasion, you're going to see God's sovereignty emphasized throughout this whole book, that God accomplishes his purposes whether or not man cooperates with those purposes. And that's there, right? Really strongly, really loudly. If you happen to be of a different theological persuasion, you are quick to see man's choice being played out, right? Jonah, I mean, God tells him something and Jonah goes and does what he wants. The fact is, both are biblical and both are in this text. God's sovereign purposes are never impeded by man's choices. And human freedom, whatever you think that is never outside the circle of God's sovereign control. And as I've said before, you say, well, Pastor, explain that to me. I don't understand it. No, I will not explain it to you. That's God's issue to figure out. I mean, God's bigger than me. Right? They're both true. They're both affirmed in Scripture. And so, kind of as a by the way, you'll hear us point out both in this church as we go through the text. Like, if it's a whosoever will text, we're preaching whosoever will. And if it's a God elects text, we're going to preach God elects. Like, because they're both in there. And they're both in the book of Jonah. And that's one of the things I love about this book. So, as we think about lessons here of this chapter, be patient. If you have this all figured out, you know, how God's sovereignty and man's choice, how all that all works together, please be patient with us mortals who don't have it all figured out yet. All right. So, God is in complete control. God is sovereign. He has the right to bestow mercy or to withhold it. But his sovereignty is usually exercised in mercy. I guess that's who he is. And then on the other side of the coin, God allows men to choose. He does not force them to receive his mercy. One commentator has said it this way, that God should choose to make his actions contingent, at least in part, on human actions is not limitation of his sovereignty. So how do we see that played out in the gospel, in the New Testament? Well, 2 Peter says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. God is faithful. He will keep his promises and even up to it including judgment for those who are unrepentant. But God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but what? That all should come to repentance. There's a lot in that verse. God grants forgiveness. He extends mercy. And the avenue for that mercy is repentance. This is not a universalist text, right? It's not God's just going to kind of sweep everybody into heaven one day because he's just such a nice guy. No, no. There is an avenue of access to God's forgiveness. It's through repentance. And God desires that. Can you, it just should just boggle your mind for a moment, that the God of heaven, who by all right should pour out his judgment on us, extends to us forgiveness. He doesn't want you to perish. And my friend, this morning, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never come to him in faith and repentance, God, according to this verse, desires for you to come to him. He desires to forgive you. We see a similar idea in 1 Timothy 2, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so as we think about God's forgiveness this morning, we would do well to remind ourselves of the gospel. This fact that those who come to him in faith and repentance will enjoy his mercy, will enjoy his forgiveness. That's true of you this morning if you are not a believer, if you've never come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. And then as you live in the light of the gospel, if you are a believer, live in the light of the gospel every day, God longs for us to come to him, to repent, to turn from our way, and to continue to believe in and depend on him. We see very clearly in this text a wonderful portrait of a forgiving God, and we're reminded that God forgives those who genuinely repent. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful example that we find in Scripture. We thank you for the prophet who, although he didn't want to, did end up obeying and preaching this message. We're thankful even for the lesson that we see from pagan people who repented. Lord, help us, as the psalmist said, to have a broken and a contrite heart. I'm going to give you just a moment.